Well, as you look around the world as it is today, I wonder if you find yourself asking, why is it as it is? Now, the reality is that what we see around us, in fact, we see a lot more today than previous generations. With all the developments in technology, we can see in a moment what happens suddenly, perhaps in North America or in the Middle East or in Africa. Images are flooded immediately into our living rooms or onto your iPad or whatever you might have. Suddenly, in a moment, we can see what's going on. I think, interestingly, the sheer volume now of what we are seeing, of upheaval, distress, suffering, all manner of destruction, is in reality, I think, for most of us, quite overwhelming. I don't know if I'm the only one, but sometimes I sit down and in front of the television, the news comes on, and now increasingly more, I turn over. I find it very, very difficult. The sheer volume of distress in our world. And maybe, you know, you're a thinking person. You find yourself wondering, well, why is the world like this? Why is it like this? Why does it have to be like this? I remember some years ago when there was the dreadful events in New York and 9/11 and the terrorist events and the destruction of the Twin Towers and the thousands of people who lost their lives. There was an interview with a lady living in the Midwest somewhere, a long way away from it. And she simply said to the journalist who was speaking to her, why can't we all just get along? A few weeks ago, there was a fascinating documentary on the television. It was Adrian Chiles, or Challies, I'm never quite sure how to say his name. He commentates on football. He began by saying, I believe in God. I always have. A few years ago, he'd become a Roman Catholic. And he took himself off to the Mediterranean because he had this question in his mind. There's a part of the world where so many religions can live together in peace and harmony, and yet at the same time there's the negative side. So he undertook this little trip interviewing people and trying to see, well, really, can't we just get along? But of course, the reality is that every good conversation that he was having, every expression of tolerance and respect for others, was tainted all the time with the news that around him and not far from him were some dreadful things being done in the name of religion. Why is the world like this? Or maybe it's not the big stuff. Maybe it's just the street you live in. And you say, why are people the way they are? Or maybe it's the family that you're in, with all its complexity and tensions. And you say, why can't we just get along? Why is it as people we are like this? Why is there always bad news? Why is there always chaos? This is precisely what the Christian gospel addresses. Maybe there's a sense you've tried to address it. You've got your idea, you've got your theory, maybe, on why the world is as it is. Of course, people do, and I'm sure you have your own. Some years ago, our son had the privilege. It's interesting, this week they've earmarked a particular day as World Holocaust Memorial Day, because we remember with shame the awful events of the Holocaust in the Second World War, and the reminder that genocide has continued to go on in different parts of the world and still is in parts of the world today. A few years ago, our son had the privilege of going to visit Auschwitz. He was taken there with a group of other young people. It was an organization called the Holocaust Memorial Trust, and he went there for a day. He flew from Cardiff out to Poland and back in a day, and they had a marvelous tour, if you can call it marvelous. It was an extended tour. When they arrived, he was stood there with the other students, and there were members of the police force there and social services as well in this visit as well. But one of the people high up in this organization who was leading this tour was there. And they were waiting to go in, and they were stood under that dreadful sign, Work Makes Free. Ironic mocking. And this guy who's in charge of this actually turned to our son and said, "What do you make of this place so far? How do you feel?" Our son's a Christian. He says straight away, "It's evil. This is an evil place. Evil things were done here." Do you know what this man said? "I don't believe in evil." There you are, standing at the gates of Auschwitz. "I don't believe in evil." Fascinating discussion emerged, as maybe he was being, in measure, a little provocative. But the conclusion of the conversation was this. You see, if I believe in evil, ultimately I have to believe in God, and I don't. To which, interestingly, my son said, "Well, that's your problem, isn't it?" And it is. I want to say to you tonight, if you're keeping God at arm's length, you'll never make sense of the world in which we live. You'll try and explain it in all sorts of ways. You'll try and explain it in terms of economics and social things and a general kind of tipping the hat to the idea of human nature. But you won't really understand it until you see it through God's eyes. Now, the chapter we read was from Genesis. It's the first book of the Bible. In Hebrew, it means beginnings. And it is here that the foundations for understanding the world in which we live are laid down. The chapter which we're going to look at, in fact, we're going to look at really chapter 6 right the way through to chapter 9. We're going to be touching on bits and pieces in there tonight. But it's found in a book that begins quite literally at the beginning. It's not a myth, it's not a storybook, but it is God's account, ultimately, of why the world is as it is. And if we had time, and we don't, we would look and see that in the first two chapters, the Bible tells us that the world in which we live in, the cosmos of which we are part of, is not something produced in a randomless expression of chance, but that there is intention behind it. And that intention is God's intention, and that He has made all things. Christians don't believe that somehow everything came out of nothing. What they believe is God made everything. The New Testament tells us more specifically, it is Christ who created. For by Him all things are made that have been made. But when you hit chapter 3, it's there really the question, why is the world as it is answered. A perfect world into which two perfect human beings are placed, and there is one rule. But as the narrative, the story unfolds, we find that that one rule is broken by them. And the moment that rule is broken, into our world comes evil. And there are many other words in which the Bible uses it to describe this. Really, the most regularly used word in the Bible is the word sin. A power, a force that takes each one of us as human beings on a trajectory away from God and back into ourselves so that we find ourselves living ultimately for ourselves. Why is the world as it is? Why can't we all get along? Why can't we straighten out our problems? Why can't we agree? Why can't we build loving, caring, supporting cultures and societies? The answer is, at the end of the day, we're all in it for ourselves. That is human nature. Where has that come from? It's the power of sin. Now, as this letter unfolds, we read in chapter 6, this book unfolds, we read in chapter 6 that things in many ways had come to a head in humanity. There were some pretty dreadful things that were taking place. Verse 5 of the chapter 6, we read, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become." There was an escalation, if you like, of evil. The opening chapters of Genesis give us little glimpses of evil. We see the first murder, one brother murdering his other. We see some other dreadful things happening, but when we come to chapter 6, it seems that the effects of sin on the whole community of humanity is really reaching dreadful heights. And so God looks at the situation, and in the passage we read that God regrets, really, that He has made man. It's a kind of way of That language is really a kind of way of helping us understand the distress to God, who is holy, is caused in his heart by the rebellion of his creation. And so he comes up with a dreadful plan, and it is shocking. Verse 7, I will wipe mankind who I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air. Now, what follows is known as the flood. In chapter 7 and verse 24, we're told that waters flooded the earth for 150 years. We've seen a lot of rain recently. We've seen a bit of flooding, but we've never seen anything like this. And interestingly, we never will see anything like this again. I just want to say this as an aside, because your mind might be going down this particular track at the moment, and I don't want you to get distracted. But with all the rain we've been having recently, someone was saying to me recently, this is the judgment of God. Well, at the end of this passage, when the waters of the flood abate, God puts a sign in the sky as a promise that there will never be a flood like this. God's judgment will never be seen in this way again. And Jesus in the New Testament tells us that the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. Well, regardless of what might be going on in our days, in these days, because of the wickedness in the world, God now seeks to take drastic action, and he judges humanity. And yet the very last verse we read was filled with hope, wasn't it? We're introduced to a man who, of course, you've probably heard of. His name is Noah. And we're told in verse 8 that he found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, Noah is a fascinating character. Maybe some of you saw the film that was out a few years ago. It wasn't really very accurate in terms of what the Bible has to say. In fact, reality is, if that's all you know about Noah, I'm going to introduce you to a very different Noah tonight. He's the Noah of the Bible. The Bible tells us he was born to a man called Lamech. It's an unusual name, but it was a very unusual part of the world, at least for us here in the West. Lamech knew Adam, most probably, the first man. He knew other key characters in the book of Genesis. He knew a man called Enoch, who was so close to God that one day he went out for a walk and he never came home. Well, that's in terms of his relatives, because the Bible says God took him. He walked with God and he was not, for God took him. His was taken literally up into heaven. So holy was this man Enoch. Well, Noah's father, it seems, knew this man. And Noah's father, though sadly himself, the Bible tells us, was a man of violence. He was a bloodthirsty man. If you turn back to chapter 4 and verse 23 and verse 24, there's a kind of little psalm from Noah's father, but it's not a lovely psalm at all. It's dreadful. Adar and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. He was a man who was familiar with violence. And it's interesting that, because when Noah is born, they have obviously to give this little boy a name. They give him the name Noah, and the word Noah means rest. And there's a kind of hint within the language that Noah's father himself had become so tired with the world in which he lived, with all of its destruction and his own part within that, that in the coming of this little boy, he longed for something new. He was longing for rest from his distress. Now, the Bible shows us that Noah was indeed a good man. And yet more than that, chapter 6 and verse 9 tells us he was a righteous man. That is, his life was pleasing in the eyes of God. He believed God. He took God seriously. His faith was in God. And so it is to Noah that grace comes at a time when God is speaking about destroying the human race because of its rebellion and wickedness and evil. Now, you may be familiar with the story. I think most people know a bit about Noah and Noah's Ark. You go into most toy shops, you'll probably see a Noah's Ark. And quite frankly, often there's a very sanitized message that comes out when people encounter this story. It's kind of cuddly and fluffy. It's all about the animals on the ark and how interesting that is and how cute that must have been. And it's sort of really brought down to a very sentimental, playful message. But nothing could be further from the truth. As I've already mentioned here tonight, what is driving the incident with Noah is God's distress in his heart about the wickedness in the world and his commitment, as he says, to judge the world and wipe mankind off the face of the planet. It is about as serious a situation that humanity has ever faced in the history of the human race. So this is not a cuddly, fluffy story. This is a story that is deeply alarming and yet at the same time has so much hope to say to us in our generation. Well, it says that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And God's favor and God's grace is seen in the fact that he explains to Noah what's going to happen. And more than that, he instructs Noah to build this vast vessel, the ark, as we refer to it as. And he tells Noah that he's to take into that ark two of every living creature. He's to go in there with himself and his family and his loved ones. And that if he does that, when the time comes for judgment, he will be safe. You know, already in this Old Testament message, we see something that the Bible says to us again and again and again. That only God and what God has to say to us as human beings can be trusted if we're to be rescued out of the chaos of our sinful world. So Noah listens. He builds with his family. Most probably and certainly people had never seen a boat like this. Some theologians have argued he may never have even seen rain. Whether he was mocked in the process, we don't know. He probably was. That's just the way we are as people. But the New Testament's comment on this suggests that as Noah is building this ark, people are just too preoccupied with their own sinful lives to really care about what Noah is doing. Jesus, speaking in Matthew 24, says that in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them away. By the way, that really is a very telling description of our society, isn't it? Our world tonight. People are eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, they're enjoying friendships, relationships, all the things that the body can enjoy. And tragically, in our generation, it seems, as in Noah's, they know nothing of what is about to come, God's judgment. Well, when the judgment comes, it's devastating. In chapter 7, verses 20 to 24, the flood is described. It is total devastation. And that's what happens when God judges. His judgments are absolutely thorough. It is destructive. There is a literal washing away of the sinful mess that humanity had created in God's world. But because Noah has listened to God, he's safe, and his family with him, and the others that are in the ark. Now, this really is a salvation story. That is, it's a story of rescue. It's a story of deliverance. It's a story of how in the midst of God's judgment, Noah and his family are preserved. That this world in which Noah lived, like our world, is a world in chaos because of sin. And the coming of God's judgment was seen in Noah's generation. The Bible speaks to us of the coming of God's judgment ultimately being something in the future. We don't see it in the way in which Noah experienced it, but it is coming. But in the middle of it all, there is this amazing line of comfort and grace. God is merciful. God rescues out of the judgment a family for himself. It's an amazing story. It is sobering. It is in some ways distressing, but it is a story of salvation. And this opens up big things for you and me here tonight. You see the world in which we live, it's more technologically advanced, of course. We understand the world far more scientifically than Noah and others in his generation did. We have a greater grasp of the universe and all the things that God has made and put within it. We understand the human body far more. We're capable of far greater advanced technology than Noah was with his humble instruments and tools in the building of the ark. We can put men on the moon now. We can put people out into outer space for weeks on end and keep them alive. We're capable of all these things. But the reality is, the Bible tells us, that our world in essence is no different to Noah's world. Our world too is a world in chaos and upheaval. It is a world under the power of sin. It's really very, very distressing. And yet just as grace came in Noah's day, grace comes in our day too. Now, this story here, being a salvation story, at the end of it, we don't really have time to go through it all in detail, but eventually the rains stop, the floods abate, the ark lands, and Noah's family come out, and they're saved, quite literally, physically saved and delivered. But everyone else has been destroyed by the justice of God. How are we to apply this to our lives? I think sometimes as Christians we struggle with this as well. How do we apply this? Where is Jesus in this? Where is God in this, other than that reference to grace? I want to suggest it's full of Christ, and it's full of God's mercy, and full of what God is doing. The first thing really that I want to remind you, or really draw out of this for you tonight, is the importance of Christ's words. I believe ultimately it was Christ who spoke to Noah about what was happening, gave him the instructions to build the ark and how he should save himself and his family. It was Christ who informed him of the coming destruction and explained to him in detail this way of salvation. And so ultimately, really, Noah's salvation in the flood is a result of listening to what Christ is saying to him and trusting it. Now, the Bible tells us there is a judgment coming for our world. It won't be like this, but it will be equally, if not more, devastating. There is a time appointed for us to die, and then the judgment for your life individually. You must stand before God and give an account of the things done in the body. He will examine your life. The Psalms tell us that he knows all about us. We mentioned that in prayer, didn't we? He knows everything you've ever said, thought, and done. He knows all the things that have gone on in the quietness of your heart. It's a disturbing thought. We need to be ready to stand before the one who knows how to ask the questions. I wonder this evening if you're ready for that. Because it's coming one day to your life. You might say, quite frankly, I'm not ready for it. The little I know of God is that I know he's holy. And the great deal I know about me is I know that I'm unholy. It is precisely this that the gospel addresses, the news of the gospel addresses. And the words of Jesus come to us. In the way that Christ spoke to Noah and spoke of rescue, he speaks to you as well. The judgment that awaits all who die, still bound up in self and rejecting God, is a judgment that you can escape. But only if we listen to Jesus Christ. Now, there are loads of people competing for your attention when it comes to the matter of faith. There are. There are all sorts of different world religions, all sorts of philosophies, and then you've got your own ideas. But the words of Jesus are unique. They really are. Why is that? You might say you're bound to say that because you're a Christian. No, it's more to it than that. The claim of the Bible is that the words of Jesus are the words of God. We see this again and again in his life. Who else can speak to a storm on a sea and simply tell it to be quiet, and it is quiet? Who else can speak into the darkness of a grave within which there is a real stone-cold dead man and bring him back to life with his words? Who else can speak to blindness, to deafness, to evil spirits, and in a moment bring utter and complete release and transformation? Who else can do that? Can you do that? Do you know anyone who can do that? Do you know any politician who can do that? Do you know any philosopher who can do that? Do you know any entertainer who can do that? I don't. There's only one person who can do that. And it's God. It's vital tonight that you listen to Jesus. Because he is God. God the Son. Coming to us. And you know, the lovely thing is this. When you listen to Jesus, what you hear from Jesus is words of mercy and compassion. It's wonderful. It's not words of judgment, the judgment we deserve. But when we listen carefully to what he is saying, what we hear from him are these wonderful words of compassion and mercy. Come to me, he says. All you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. He calls the broken to himself. He calls the outcast to himself. He calls the troubled and the distressed. He calls them all to himself. The wonderful things you see in the life of Jesus in the Gospels is that he is often found with the outcasts of society. He was accused about doing this. This man eats and sits and eats with sinners, with drunkards, with prostitutes and tax collectors. He associates with them. Why was he doing that? Because he is compassion, because he is mercy, and he is grace. That's why here tonight, as you're sat there and you're aware that your life simply isn't as it should be, that you're caught up in the chaos of your fallenness, the stupid, selfish decisions that you make, and the lives, other lives that you've touched, and the disasters and the pain that you've brought, and you really are quite terrified at the thought of meeting God. When we listen to Jesus, who is God, what we hear from him are words of mercy, words of comfort, words of profound understanding. Do you know, one of the most loveliest things about Jesus is that he really does understand you. He really knows what you're like. He knows that we're weak. He knows that we're sinful. And into the chaos of our sinfulness, he says, come to me, come to me. Of all the words that Jesus spoke, and of course there were many, wonderful sermons, wonderful sayings of comfort and engagement. Of all the words that Jesus spoke, I think really it was one word. It was one word in his own language. In ours it is three, all right? And they're these. We'll say them in English because his own language wouldn't make much sense to us tonight, would it? But of all the things Jesus said, I think these are the three greatest words. It is finished. It is finished. You say, why are those words so important? Well, let me tell you, those were his last words that he spoke while he was dying on the cross. And as he was dying on the cross, the Bible tells us he went to that cross because of the chaos in our world. For the reason why the world is as it is. The reason behind our world is capable of such overwhelming atrocity as the Holocaust and the selfishness in your own life. He went to the cross to break the power of sin. You might imagine it as a contest. The power of sin is overwhelming to you and me. We've had thousands of years of philosophers and thinkers and entertainers who've tried to sort out the world, and politicians and all the rest. But they can't do it. They simply can't do it. The power of sin is greater than any of us to be able to solve. That's why we shrug our shoulders in work and we say, it's just human nature. But Christ goes to the cross and takes on sin on our behalf. And on the cross, he defeats it. He breaks its power. And that's why we get those three remarkable words. It is finished. The power of sin is finished. The power of the grave, of death and hell, the fear of the judgment of God. All of these things are finished. He overcame and he triumphed. By the way, the reason we know as well that those words were not just optimistic words at the end of a young and promising life is that on the morning of the third day, he rose from the dead. He proved the power of those words, glorious and wonderful. You see, we've got to listen to Christ's words. And I do want to say to you tonight, if you're here in some sort of despair about yourself. And you know, you don't have to have come here with a half-empty bottle of whiskey in your hand and high on drugs or something like that to be in despair. You can be very smartly dressed tonight. You can be very well thought of by other people in this building tonight and yet still be in despair in your own heart about yourself. You know that to be true. The wonderful news for you tonight is that if you listen to Jesus Christ, you hear words of hope, words of mercy, words of compassion, words of understanding, and words of transformation. We have to listen to Christ's words. And we have to pay attention also, secondly, to Christ's body. You might say, that's a bit of a strange thing to say. I've not thought about that. Well, come with me for a few moments. The Lord in our passage secures Noah's life and his family by, the passage actually tells us, of shutting the door. It's a wonderful thing. The door on that ark was shut supernaturally by the power of God. And Noah was sealed in. So when the water came and the waves and the wind and the trauma and the chaos of the flood, they were kept alive. And there were no leaks. God had secured them in. It is the ark that physically saves Noah and his family. It is Christ's body that saves us. It is his sufferings on the cross. It is the torment that he experienced there. That is the place that we are pointed to. You see, it's one thing to listen to Christ's words, but his words ultimately call us to faith in a person. It's no good tonight saying, I'm a great admirer of Jesus. His moral and ethical teachings are terribly important. And if we could only embrace these as human beings, the world would be a radically transformed place, which of course it would. But ultimately, for the salvation of your soul, you need more than that. Those words of compassion and understanding call you to faith in him and in all that he suffered in his body. And this is the great thing about Christianity, that he tells us in a moment that if our faith is in him, if we call out to him and we ask him to forgive us, to unleash in my life the power of Calvary, that those words, it is finished, testify to and the resurrection proves, that if he would but unleash that power in my life, my sins would be forgiven and I would have peace with God. You know, ultimately, that's what he's asking you to do tonight if you're not a Christian. He's not asking you to try harder. He's not asking you to come to this place more regularly. He's not asking you to pray more and read the Bible more. All of those things are terribly important. But ultimately, he calls you to faith in himself, in what he has done. And you know, when that happens, the New Testament will go on to tell us that a Christian becomes someone who is in Christ. Just as Noah is in the ark, you are invited tonight to be in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Do you often think how Noah must have felt in that ark some of those nights when the ark was being thrown around and the wind is howling and the rain was hammering down? But there he is, hunkered down in the ark, warm, safe, secure. And in many ways, that's a picture of what we have in Christ. The Christian believer, the Bible tells us, is in Christ. And as we shelter and find that place of peace in Christ before the storms of life and ultimately the wrath and the justice of God, though it may fall in our direction, it falls not on us, but it falls on Christ. This is why being a Christian is being someone who is delivered. And I ask you here tonight, is your faith in Jesus and in what he has done? Are you listening to what he has said and his invitation to come? But is your faith in his finished work on the cross? You need Christ's body. You need his death. You need what he did on that cross. You need the power of the resurrection more than anything else. If you don't have this, judgment is coming and it will visit you. Now, in our account, thirdly, I think it points us to the fact that we need Christ's blood. The world is washed with water. The sinfulness is washed away by the power of the flood. It's terribly, terribly dramatic. Whole civilizations were washed away by the trauma of the flood. But where is our world today? It's not a lot different. We still live in a world of chaos. When Noah emerges from the ark, sin is still in the world. We need something more than the washing of water if there is to be hope for us as human beings. This is a challenge, isn't it? We find all sorts of ways of trying to make ourselves better as human beings. Perhaps you did a whole load of these recently when January the 1st turned up with your New Year's resolutions. You wanted to change your appearance. You wanted to change some of your habits. You wanted to change things in the house. You wanted to change maybe some of your hobbies. But all the time there is this kind of niggling concern that it would be great to change who you are. When I was a little boy, someone bought me a record for Christmas, I think it was. The Tales of Beatrix Potter, Peter Rabbit. Okay. And I hated the end of side one. It actually used to make me cry, so I hated the record all the more for that. And the reason it made me cry was there was that little moment in that little story when Peter Rabbit disobeys his mother and goes into Mr. McGregor's garden, and he narrowly escapes Mr. McGregor's anger, but in the process leaves his little blue jacket in the garden, and he's in big trouble with his mother. He gets sent off to bed without any supper, and he's in big trouble. It's a children's story. But you know, in the midst of it, there was a remarkable thing on that little record. It was a little song. Why do I do it? What can it be? There's naughtiness in everyone, but twice as much in me. I'd give the world, if only I could, once in a while, be good. Now, you don't need to be a little boy or girl to identify with that. You can be an old age pensioner here this evening. You know it's true. I'd give the world, if only I could be good. You know your heart. You know, you need something really strong to deal with this. Water wasn't enough. And all the other things you try will not be enough. Religion ultimately will not be enough. Trying your hardest will not be enough. It will never be enough to solve this. No, you need the only thing that God says that can deal with this. It is the blood of Christ. The blood of Calvary. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What could make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There is hope for you tonight. In all the chaos of your life, your thinking, your efforts to try and please God, and that continual frustration of how you fail again and again and again, there really is hope for you. And the hope is this: Jesus Christ has done everything that is necessary. And there is hope for you tonight in the blood of Christ. Now, I wonder tonight what you're going to do about this. You wake up tomorrow morning, the world will be as it's always been. You'll travel to work, everything will seem normal. But on the way to work, maybe you sit on the bus or you sit in your office and you look on your phone and you begin to read the news. What are you going to see? Well, I don't know in detail. But I know that in tomorrow's morning news, it will be a description of a world yet still in chaos, as it was in Noah's day and as it was yesterday. And you, my friend, are part of this. The power of sin that has created the chaos in our world is the same power that calls you to say in your own heart, "I'd give the world, if only I could, once in a while be good." It is only Jesus Christ who can resolve this issue. And it is only his blood that can wash you clean and break the power of sin in your heart. You say, "How do I get this?" Well, it's terribly simple. At the end of the day, Jesus says, as you are in your chaos and hypocrisy, call out to me. You might even be sat here tonight saying, "Well, I don't know what words to use." It simply doesn't matter. It's not about the words that you use. It's about what the words are conveying. Use the words of your own heart. Use your own language. Call out to Jesus and say, "I need to be clean. I need your power. I need that washing that only you can do. I need that transformation that only you can bring." Call out to him. You know, I think the second loveliest thing, personally, this is just a personal thing, it's not a great, profound theological thing. This is just personal. This is me to you. I think the second one most wonderful thing Jesus ever said was this: "Whoever comes to me, I'll never turn away." That really is great, isn't it? That really is fantastic. That really is good news. That's you tonight. "Whoever comes to me, I'll never turn away." Do you know, if you come to Jesus Christ tonight and ask him to make you new, however deep the pit you think you're in, he'll come and find you. And he'll wash you. And he'll make you new. He'll lift you out of that pit, he'll put you on a solid rock, and he'll welcome you as one of his children. You know, the Christianity isn't just about understanding the world, it's about offering hope to the world. And here's the hope, and this is it. Maybe you came here tonight, you say, "I want to find out about Christianity." I want to tell you, there's nothing else to find out. There isn't. You can't go anywhere further than this. There is nothing more glorious than this. That God has so loved you that he sent his son to die for you. And he invites you to new life through faith in him. Will you trust him tonight? Will you do that? Will you trust him? Will you open your heart to him? Will you call out to him? It doesn't matter how young you are or how old you are. You come as you are. He has everything that you need. And there is a welcome, the like of which you cannot begin to comprehend. God is love. He has manifest his love in Jesus. And he is calling you tonight out of that love. "Come to me, for whoever comes to me, I will never turn away." Let's sing his praise as we close here tonight.